Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 24. And we're going to look at this chapter together, Acts and chapter 24. You could say it's a chapter in which we have the story of two judges or two judgments, two courtrooms. We see Paul standing before the judge, Roman governor Felix. But we see also Paul speaking about the judge, speaking about the judgment to come. And he's speaking to Felix. I always find that scene in verse 25, look down to verse 25, striking one. Here is Paul as a prisoner standing before the governor, Felix. And as they speak, one of them is trembling and afraid. And if you hadn't read the chapter, you'd think, well, I know which one's going to be trembling and afraid. It's going to be the prisoner, isn't it? Standing before the judge, wondering what he's going to do to him. But in fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's Felix who's afraid. The word there is the word for trembling. As Paul reminds him, there's a judgment day to come. There's a judge before whom you must one day stand. I wonder if you've ever trembled at that thought. That one day we're going to have to stand before the judge. That the judgment day is coming. We need to have trembled at that thought, don't we? And done more than just tremble, because Felix trembled, but that wasn't enough, was it? You need to come and bow before Jesus Christ, the only one who can prepare us for that day. Well, let's look at this chapter then. We noted last time that in Acts now events are moving in a different direction. So for a number of chapters they've been moving towards Jerusalem, haven't they? Paul has been on his way to Jerusalem, and everywhere he stopped people have warned him, there's trouble coming when you get there. But Paul is determined to go there. He feels that's where the Lord wants him to go. And he goes to Jerusalem and he bears witness to the Lord there. And then the Lord has told him, now Paul, I want you to bear witness to me in the heart of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself. And so now in Acts our attention is shifted in a new direction, and we're on our way to Rome with the Apostle Paul. But it's not going to be a quick journey. This is not an easy journey. Not that that was always a quick journey, of course, but it's going to be a long journey. It's going to be trouble along the way, and places where he's going to stop for some time. And you remember, perhaps your children remember last time, how he gets out of Jerusalem and down to Caesarea. So there's a plot, isn't there? 40 men decide they're going to covenant together. They're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. But it's discovered, and so in the middle of the night, how many soldiers was it? I've forgotten how many it was. But a lot of soldiers all around the Apostle Paul as he's whisked out of Jerusalem and on the way to Caesarea. And there he is, down there in Caesarea. Caesarea was the sort of provincial capital of Judea. It's where the governor lived. It's down on the coast. It's about 50 miles plus away from Jerusalem. Well, this chapter then gives us an account of Paul now standing before Felix. So we've got two headings: Paul before the judge, and Paul speaking of the judgment. So Paul before the judge, and then Paul speaking of the judgment. So let's look at verses 1 to 21. Paul before the judge. Who is this judge? Well, it's this man called Felix. Now, this man is quite an interesting character with quite an interesting story. We know from the secular history books that he'd actually been born as a slave. But along with his brother, and particularly his brother was the impressive one, he had a brother called Pallas. And they'd managed to win their freedom. And Pallas was particularly a very talented man. And he not only gained his freedom, but he gained favor in the royal court and ended up actually being a favorite of the Emperor Claudius. And then also he was known and a close companion to Nero. And because of Pallas's high position and influence, Felix then gets into a position of influence as well. And eventually he becomes the governor of Judea. But he's an unjust man and he's an immoral man. Again, we know that not just from here, but also from secular history. He was cruel to the Jews. He was a greedy man. He got most of his wealth from bribing the people and the bribes that he received. And his wife then, his wife's name is Drusilla, who he'd wooed, we know again from secular history, from her first husband. And she was actually his third wife. So he was known as a pleasure-loving man. And this is the man then before whom Paul has to stand and to whom Paul will also speak. Well, it's before Felix then that Paul's enemies come and make their case against Paul. Let's think for a while about Paul's enemies. And I've got three things just to note about his enemies. First of all, the determination of his enemies. Yeah, I mean, I sort of wonder perhaps whether the Roman commander, Lysias, thinks, you know, let's just get Paul out of here, get him down to Caesarea, and you know, that will be enough. Once the Jews know he's out of Jerusalem, they'll be satisfied with that and the whole thing will be over. But that is not the case, is it? Verse 1 tells us that a whole crowd of them then head off down to Caesarea. Ananias, the high priest, some of the elders, the leaders of the main men of the city, and they bring down with them this lawyer, this top lawyer and orator whose name is Tertullus. And so immediately we see, these men mean business. They're determined. I mean, none of us have travelled 50 miles to get here today. And if we did, it would be in a car. These men have come down from Jerusalem. Most likely they've walked down there. And they're determined. They want to get rid of Paul. They're angry. And they're determined to do so. We see immediately how serious and determined they are to get rid of Paul. Well, these men have long gone, but God's enemies continue, don't they? And there is a determination, isn't there, amongst the enemies of God's people. There's a determination amongst the persecutors of God's people. People will go to amazing lengths in their desire to get rid of Christians and in their desire to oppose Christianity. I mean, whatever you think of Richard Dawkins, he's determined, isn't he? I mean, he goes on and on. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. God's enemies are determined. Now, secondly, the accusation of these enemies. So here we are. Tertullus begins in the traditional way by praising the judge and seeking to get his favour. That was sort of normal procedure in such cases. But knowing, you know, how much the Jews hated Felix, I mean, they did, they hated him, and he was horrible to them. And they suffered under him. It's a particular hypocrisy of verse 2, you know, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And we're thinking, what a creep. And then there are three basic accusations. First of all, Paul is this general troublemaker. Look at verse 5. We find this man a plague, a pest, a nuisance. Someone who causes trouble wherever he goes. And then secondly, he's the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. That's the second part of verse 5, isn't it? And clearly they're trying to imply, aren't they, that this group are trouble. And they're unorthodox. And they're not at all desirable. And then third accusation is that he's profaned the temple, verse 6. Now, that was a more serious charge than you might think in a Roman court, because the Romans actually had handed over quite a lot of power to the Jews to deal with that sort of thing themselves. And the sentence for that was the death penalty. And the Romans came down very hard on anybody who caused trouble and upset the peace. So Paul's life's on the line here. Make no mistake about that. And so there's the accusations. And again, you know, Paul's gone to glory. These men have long since died. But those same sort of accusations still stand, aren't they? Christians are troublemakers. You know, they're a plague. They're a pest. They're the ones who are stirring up the trouble. They're the ones who are the haters. They're the ones who are causing the trouble. Now, that's becoming increasingly our experience, isn't it, in our day and generation. That's how we're viewed now. We used to be viewed as the sort of goody two-shoes, but now we're the baddies. Now we're the ones who are stirring up hatred and you know, our thinking is just so against the thinking of the day. That's what we've got to face. That's what we are facing. So we've got the determination of the enemies and the accusations of the enemies and then the lies of these enemies. So we've seen the way in which they address Felix with such flattery. They're prepared to say anything in order to get to their ends. It reminds me of those, the Jews at the death of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar, they said, didn't they? But we see that their lies, not only in their false accusations, but in their portrayal of events. Did you notice that as we read that? If you could remember what happened before, what the events they're referring to. Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came at by and with great violence took him out of our hands. I mean, that is not exactly what happened, was it? I mean, he wasn't causing any trouble. They grabbed him. They were trying to kill him without any trial, and Lysias came along and basically saved him. It's lies, isn't it? They're prepared to lie in order to bring Paul about. And that's something the New Testament warns us about, isn't it? As Christians, we're not to be surprised when false accusations are brought against us, when false accusations of being troublemakers are brought against us. The devil, the great enemy, is the father of lies. And so just this scene just is a reminder of the enemies of God's people and a reminder of, don't be surprised, particularly as the world gets more hostile about what we have to face. Well, let's briefly consider Paul's defense now that we're in verses 10 to 21. He begins by saying he's thankful. Felix has been around for a while. He knows the Jews. He understands something of their ways, at least. And Paul is happy and thankful to be stood before him, at least. But then he replies to those three accusations, doesn't he? So they've said he's a troublemaker. So he says in verse 11 to 13, they've got no evidence of that. He'd been back in Jerusalem for 12 days. He's not been found disputing with anyone. He's not been found inciting a crowd or doing anything worthy of being branded a pest or a troublemaker. There's no grounds. Then, what was the second accusation? Well, he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Well, he admits to that, doesn't he? He says, yes, according to this way, he worships God. But he goes on to say, doesn't he, that far from being this sort of dangerous sect, this is the true way. They were the ones who were being faithful to the word of God. He says, doesn't he, in verse 14, but to this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He says, I'm not a sect. I worship the God of the fathers, of our fathers, and I believe the law and the prophets. I'm the orthodox one. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which we need to be ready to say that, don't we? In our day, perhaps as parts of the church are abandoning the truth, and we have to say, well, we're actually the ones who believe the Bible and believe the truth and stand for those things that we've always stood for. We shouldn't be ashamed to say that, should we? And to the accusation then, the third accusation, that he's defiled the temple, and perhaps bearing in mind the fact that in that temple, they'd accused him of hating. You remember, they'd accused him of hating the Jewish people generally. He responds, doesn't he, in verse 17 of our passage by saying, well, I'd return to Jerusalem with alms and offerings for my nation, for my people. He'd come, hadn't he, with a gift. That's why he'd come back to Jerusalem, with a gift for the Jewish Christians who were suffering at that time. He wasn't causing any trouble. He was even ceremonially clean when they'd lynched him in the temple. So he says, those accusations, he defends himself. And that's right, isn't it? It's right to defend yourself and say these things are not true. And then he says this in verse 16, but this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Do you remember back in chapter 23, verse 1, he mentions his conscience again, doesn't he, back there, when he faced them before, for which he gets a thump in the mouth. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. This is something very, very important to the Apostle Paul, a good conscience. I mentioned that when we looked at that passage, and I'm I want to mention it again tonight. That's how Paul lived, with a good conscience. Now, of course, what's our conscience? Is that inner voice, isn't it, that God's given us? You children, you've got a conscience, haven't you? A sense of right and wrong. You know what it is to feel guilty when you've done something wrong. That's God-given, isn't it? And when we become Christians, the wonderful thing is that our consciences are cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We're peace with God and we're made right with God. And then we have to protect that conscience, don't we? And seek to listen to it and obey God and walk in a right way. And when we fail and when we sin, as we thought this morning, we need to confess that and come back. It's so important, isn't it? We've seen how a bad conscience and living with a bad conscience can lead to shipwreck. So I just want to come back again tonight and say, are you living with a bad conscience? Is there sin in your life that you haven't turned from and you're it's ongoing and you're not leaving it and it's there and it's nagging you and there's a danger in that, isn't there? Confess it, ask for a cleansed conscience and live in that way. And why does Paul live in that way? Well, what does he say in verse 15? He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. So Paul's living in the light of eternity, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's important that we know that, isn't it? That the resurrection day is going to involve everybody. That as heaven and the new creation is real, so hell and the punishment of the wicked is real. And in the light of that, then Paul lives, in light of eternity, in light of the fact there's a judgment day to come, Paul lives his life. You and I should live with that. And that takes us on to our second main point then. So we've got Paul before the judge. And then we've got Paul speaking of the judgment, particularly verses 22 to 27. So Felix, in sort of typical fashion, delays making a decision, says, well, when Lysias comes down, the commander, then we'll deal with it. And Paul is kept in a sort of open prison situation, isn't he? His friends are allowed to provide for him and allowed to visit him. But he's still a prisoner, and at the end of the chapter, it speaks about him being left bound. That means left. He's still a prisoner at the end of the chapter. So he is a prisoner, but he's got some freedom. But while he's a prisoner, Felix then, along with his wife Drusilla, send for Paul. And they want him to speak to them. And he speaks to them about the Christian faith. Now, I've told you a little bit about the history behind Felix. Let me just tell you a little bit what we know about Drusilla, because it's quite interesting to know. She was actually the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So Herod Agrippa I, because there's a few Herods, isn't there? Herod Agrippa I is the Herod that we come across in chapter 12. You remember the Herod who persecuted the church, had James killed, and then would have killed Peter, but Peter escapes from prison. And it's the Herod who then God strikes down at the end of that chapter. You remember what happens to him. Well, Drusilla is his youngest daughter. She was apparently a very beautiful young lady. Even the history books note that. She was married at the age of 16. Now she's only about 20, and she's left her husband, and she's now living with Felix. So she's told in the passage she was a Jew, but she's left that Jewish upbringing. She's living with a Roman. And it's these two people then, they're sort of living the high life, they're the sort of fashionable people of the day, and they send for Paul. Let's have Paul come and speak to us and tell us something about what he believes and about the way. And so that's what Paul does. Look at verse 24. He speaks to them. What does it say about... I keep turning to the wrong page. He speaks to them about the faith in Christ. So what does that involve? Well, he speaks to them about Jesus, surely, doesn't he? And that's all Paul spoke about, really. I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he speaks to them about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, about his life and his death and his resurrection. He speaks to them about Jesus. You can imagine Paul telling them about what Jesus was like and some of the things he said and what he did. And then speaking about faith in Jesus. So you... You've got to believe in him. You've got to trust him. You've got to know him and cast yourself upon him. He's the Savior. But then, clearly linked with that, and as part of that, look what we have in verse 25. So it says in verse 24, they heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ. And then it says, now as he reasoned with them, as he reasoned about what? Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. So he's preaching about Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. But as part of that, he's preaching about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. In other words, he's not just speaking about a savior in some vague way, but he's making absolutely clear, why do you need a savior? Why do you need Jesus? Is it just to make you feel a bit happier to deal with your problems? Oh, there's a very clear reason why we need a savior, because of righteousness and because of self-control. And because of judgment to come. So let's just think about that. What were these matters? He speaks to them about righteousness. So in other words, about right and wrong. About the law and the Ten Commandments. And the fact that the God who made us has said, this is right and this is wrong. And it's always right and it's always wrong. He speaks to them about God's righteousness and the righteousness that God requires from us. I mean, and that's still the same today. Righteousness, there's lots of things have changed between Paul's day and our day, but righteousness hasn't changed. Right and wrong hasn't changed. The law of God hasn't changed. The Ten Commandments haven't changed. And there's a need, isn't there, in preaching the gospel to talk to people about righteousness, about right and wrong, and the law of God. But not in just some abstract way out there. Because you've got to bring it home, haven't you? And that's where self-control comes in. So here's right and wrong. Well, what have I done in the light of that? Have I done what's right? Have I stayed away from what's wrong? And the truth is I haven't. Self-control. Paul would have faced them with that, wouldn't he? Were these two? Well, they clearly hadn't got self-control. They were ruled by their lusts and by their desires, and they'd done what they wanted to do. And the same is true for you and I, isn't it? When we're faced with the law of God, the truth is we've trampled it. We haven't. We've lacked control. And why does that matter? Why is that serious? Why not just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well? Well, because Paul didn't just speak to them about righteousness and self-control. He spoke to them about judgment to come. This matters because we're moral, accountable beings. We've made in the image of God. There's a judgment day coming. There's a day in which we're going to stand before God and righteousness is going to be the standard. That ought to make us tremble. Now, that needs to be part of our message, doesn't it? And there's a lot of preaching which never mentions any of those things. There's a lot of preaching that never mentions righteousness or the law of God or sin or judgment. Or the wrath of God. But we can't really preach Jesus without preaching those things. Why is the message of Jesus so wonderful? Why is it so necessary? Because God is righteous. And we're accountable. And there's a judgment to come. I wonder if you've ever trembled at that. But I want to tell you tonight that trembling isn't enough, is it? You see, when I was young, I heard some sermons that made me tremble. But that didn't save me. I heard some sermons that made me afraid. I didn't used to get worried about the judgment to come, but I didn't do anything about it.
Perhaps you're here tonight or watching on tonight and you've heard sermons and you know this is the truth. You know that you're a sinner. You know there's a judgment to come and it could come any time and you've been afraid. Well, that's good, but it's not enough. Because Felix trembled. And yet he went on, didn't he? I'll hear you another time. That's enough for now. Another time. But it was always another time, wasn't it? Another time, another time. And yet actually he had very mixed motives, didn't he? We're told he got Paul out. He was hoping to get some bribe from Paul to let him go. Because he loves money more than he thinks about his soul. Interestingly, we know that within a couple of years of this, Felix was removed from being the governor. We know, from secular history, some of the reasons why that was. He got into trouble for being too violent with the Jews, and he was summoned to Rome. Probably the reason why he leaves Paul in prison, wanting to do the Jews a favour, because he wants, you know, they're complaining against him, and he's hoping to make those complaints a bit less. And in a very short while, actually, Pallas, his brother, falls out of favour, and the two of men disappear. And we never hear about them again. And there are accounts, actually, that Drusilla and her son by Felix were in Pompeii in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius erupted and died in that time. They had opportunity to hear. They heard the gospel. They were warned. They trembled even. And yet, never truly came. May that not be true of us? Perhaps you've trembled, perhaps you've been afraid, and yet you put it off. I'll put it off when I get a bit older, or when things, this thing in my life sorted out, or that thing, or I've done this, or I've done that, then I'll come. Well, that's a very dangerous game to play, isn't it? Because who knows when the judgment will come? And who knows when our end will come? The Bible says, isn't it, today is the day of salvation. So this is relevant for us then tonight as a church and people. There are enemies. We're living in a hostile world. We're going to face these things. Unless the Lord intervenes more and more, we need to be wise. We need to understand the days in which we live and what we'll face and the determination of the enemies and the accusations and their lies. And yet trust in the Lord. And we need to remember that the gospel includes righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Preaching Christ involves righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. A saviour to save us, to provide a righteousness and to deliver us from the wrath to come.